This is Audible.
Penguin Random House Audio presents Our Father, Reflections on the Lord's Prayer by Pope Francis. A conversation with Marco Pozza. Translated from the Italian by Matthew Sherry. Read for you by Arthur Mori and Mark Bramhall. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so that others may see them. Amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go to your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. In praying, do not babble like the pagans, who think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is how you are to pray. Our Father. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Pray to the Father. Father, without saying this word, without taking it to heart, we cannot pray. To whom do I pray? Almighty God? Too far away. I cannot feel that He is near. Even Jesus did not refer to God as the Almighty God. To whom do I pray? The cosmic God? That is fashionable these days, praying to the cosmic God. But that is nothing but a polytheistic idea of who God is, typified by a light culture. To whom do we pray? No, not a cosmic God, but a Father. We have to pray to the Father. It is a powerful word, Father. We have to pray to the one who has begotten us, the one who has given us life. He has given life to everyone, of course, but everyone is too anonymous. He has given life to you. He has given life to me. He is also the one who accompanies us on our journey. He knows our whole lives, the good and the not so good. If we do not begin our prayer with this word, spoken not with our lips, but with our hearts, we cannot pray as Christians. We have a Father who is close to us, one who embraces us. All of these anxieties, all of the worries we may have, let us leave them to the Father. He knows what we need. But wait, how do we understand the word Father? Is He my Father? No, He is our Father. I am not an only child. None of us is. And if I cannot be a brother, it will be hard for me to truly be a son of this Father, because He is a Father of all, my Father and that of my brothers and sisters. If I am not at peace with my brothers and sisters, I cannot say Father to Him. We cannot pray with enemies in our hearts. This is not easy, I know. Sometimes people will say, Father? I can't say Father. That doesn't work for me. I understand that. Some people have said to me, I can't say our, because my brother, my enemy, did this or that to me. He should go to hell. He's not family to me. Acceptance is not easy. But Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit. He is the one who teaches us from the inside, from the heart, how to say Father and how to say our. Let us then ask the Holy Spirit to teach us to say Father, and to be able to say Our, thus making peace with our enemies. This audiobook contains my conversations with Father Marco Pozza on the Our Father. Jesus did not give us this prayer simply as a formula for addressing God. With this prayer, He is inviting us to turn to the Father so that we can discover who we are and live as His true children and as brothers and sisters together. Jesus shows us what it means to be loved by the Father and reveals to us that the Father wants to pour forth upon us the same love he has for his son, from all eternity. So I hope that in saying the Our Father, every one of us will feel ever more loved, forgiven, bathed in the dew of the Holy Spirit, and will thus be able in turn to love and forgive every other brother, every other sister. This will give us an idea of what heaven is like. Francis.
Our Father. Holy Father, for me, the evening of March 13th, 2013, the night of your election as Pope, was a bit strange. I had turned on the television right after reciting Vespers, so according to the church's liturgy, I was already well into March 14th, and March 14th is my mom's birthday. On March 13th, you came out onto the loggia of the Vatican, and we learned with great amazement that you were going to be called Francis, Pope Francis. And my dad's name is Francis. That evening I felt that God was closer to me than ever before. This is why I like to begin by calling you Holy Father, for two reasons. First, because the word Father reminds us that we are all children, and then Holy, because you are a Father who proclaims the holiness of God. I would like to start right here, from the concept of Father. Because in the prayer that my dad taught me when I was a child, the Our Father, there is almost amazement at seeing a God who would allow his creatures to address him so intimately. I would like to know what it feels like for you to pray the Our Father, to speak to God so intimately.
For me, it is reassuring. The Our Father gives me a sense of security. I do not feel uprooted. I do not have the sense of being an orphan. I have a father, a dad, who brings me a history, shows me how things work, takes care of me, and leads me forward. He is also a dad before whom I always feel like a child, because he is great. He is God. And Jesus asked this of us, to feel like children. God offers the security of a father, but a father who accompanies you, waits for you. Let us think about the parables in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, the lost sheep, the prodigal son. God is a father who, when you are sorry about having gone the rotten way, when you feel bad about a wrong turn you took, and you are rehearsing your speech to admit your shortcomings, doesn't let you say it. He embraces you and celebrates. God is a dad who warns, pay attention, look out for this, he is saying, but he leaves you free to make your own decision. I think that today the world has somewhat lost the meaning of fatherhood. It is a world sick with orphanism. Saying and taking to heart the Our Father means understanding that I am not an only child. It is a risk that a feeling like only children that we Christians run. But no, all, even those who are outcasts, the outsiders, are children of the same Father. Jesus says to us that it will be the poor, the sinners, the prostitutes, the discarded who enter before you into the kingdom of heaven. All. I think that if we could do so, many of us would put up a sign in front of God that says, private property. God is all mine. This is the temptation. It would be easy to pray to a God who has only one child, and that child is you. Knowing instead that the Father is ours may make us feel a bit less alone in difficult times, but also in carefree ones. I will not leave you orphans. One word above all others is dear to us Christians, because it is the name by which Jesus has taught us to call God, Father. The meaning of this name has received a new depth precisely because of how Jesus used it to speak with God and to manifest his special relationship with him. The blessed mystery of the intimate nature of God Father, Son, and Spirit, revealed by Jesus, is the heart of our Christian faith. Father is a word that we all know, a universal word. It indicates a fundamental relationship whose reality is as old as the history of man. Today, however, we have gone so far as to affirm that ours is a fatherless society. In other words, particularly in Western culture, the figure of the father is seen as being symbolically absent, vanished, removed. At first, this absence was perceived as a form of liberation. Liberation from the father-master, from the father as representative of a law that is imposed from the outside, from the father as censor of children's happiness and obstacle to the emancipation and autonomy of young adults. At times in the past, authoritarianism, even tyranny in certain cases, held sway in some homes. Some parents often treated their children like slaves, not respecting their need for personal growth. Some fathers did not help their children to set off on their path in freedom, although it is not always easy to bring up a child in freedom. Some fathers did not help their children to take on their responsibilities to build their own future and that of society. These are certainly not good attitudes, but as often happens, things go from one extreme to the other. The problem in our day no longer seems to be that of the intrusive presence of fathers, but rather of their absence, their desertion. Fathers are sometimes so focused on themselves and their work, and occasionally on their individual fulfillment, that they forget their families, and they leave both younger and older children to themselves. Back when I was Bishop of Buenos Aires, I noticed the sense of orphanhood that young people experience today. And I would often ask dads if they played with their children, if they had the courage and the love to waste time with their children. Often the answer was unpleasant. "Well, I can't because I have so much work." And the father was absent from that little kid who was growing up not playing with him, not wasting time with him. Now, I would like to tell all the Christian communities that we must be more mindful of this phenomenon. The absence of the father figure in the lives of children and young adults produces gaps and wounds that can be very grave. And in large degree, the misbehavior of children and adolescents can be attributed to this absence, to the lack of examples and of authoritative guides in their everyday lives, to the lack of closeness, to the lack of love from fathers. It is more profound than we think, the sense of orphanhood that so many young people experience. There are orphans within families because the dads are often not present in the home, sometimes physically, but sometimes, even when fathers are there, they do not act like fathers, do not talk with their children, do not fulfill their duty of child-rearing. They do not give their children, through right example accompanied by right words, those principles, those values, those rules of life that they need just as they need bread. The developmental quality of the father's presence is even more necessary the more he is required to work and to stay away from home. At times it seems that dads are not sure what place they have in the family or how to raise their children. And so, amid their doubts, they hold back. They stand aside and neglect their responsibilities, perhaps taking refuge in an unrealistic buddy relationship with their children. It is true that you must be your child's companion, but do so without forgetting that you are the father. Acting like nothing more than a buddy will not be good for your child. Moreover, we see this problem in the civic community. The civic community with its institutions has a certain responsibility. We might call it paternal toward young people, a responsibility that it sometimes neglects or exercises poorly. This too can leave them orphaned and does not provide them with a perspective of truth. Young people are thus left orphaned of sure roads to travel, orphaned of trustworthy teachers, orphaned of ideals that would warm their hearts, orphaned of values and hopes that would sustain them on a daily basis. They are instead filled with idols, their hearts stolen away. They are driven to dream up amusements and pleasures, but are given no jobs. They are duped by the god of money and denied true wealth. Therefore, it would be good for everyone, for fathers and children, to listen again to the promise that Jesus made to his disciples. I will not leave you orphans. John chapter 14, verse 18. It is he, in fact, who is the way to be traveled, the teacher to be heeded, the hope that the world can change, that love overcomes hatred, that there can be a future of fraternity and peace for all.
Who art in heaven? That localization, in heaven. I am struck on the one hand by the extreme closeness of those who say, Daddy, but at the same time by the distance. I suppose between this closeness and this distance emerge the religions. Perhaps one of the beautiful things about our faith is that it is not man who goes in search of God, but it is God who sets out in search of man. What is meant by heaven?
Heaven means the greatness of God, his omnipotence. He is the first, he is great, and he is the one who has made us. Heaven represents the immensity of his power, of his love, of his beauty. Nevertheless, let us think about the God of Abraham, who draws near to him and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Keep looking up, move forward, believe, hope, and do not give up. God is very close. However, let us also think about the God who reveals himself on Sinai. There were thunder and lightning, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. God reveals himself in glory, in light, in smoke, in cloud. He shows his terrible majesty, and this is something that is hard to understand. You must, I must. We must say, Our Father, who art in heaven, but not with a sense of humiliation. I am reminded of a time when I was 5 or 6 years old, and they operated on my throat to take out my tonsils. At that time, they performed this procedure without anesthesia. The doctor would show you the ice cream you would get afterward. Then they put something into your mouth to keep it open. And then the nurse held you. You could not close your mouth. The doctor then, with a pair of scissors, took out both of your tonsils. Moments later, they gave you the ice cream, and that was it. After the operation, I could not speak because of the pain, and my dad called the taxi, and we went home. Once we arrived at home, Dad paid the driver, and I was shocked. Why does Dad pay this man? As soon as I was able to talk, 2 days later, I asked him, Why did you pay that man with the car? He explained to me that it was a taxi. But wait, wasn't the car yours? I asked him. You see, at the time, I thought my dad owned all the cars in the city. The memory of this childhood experience with a father who teaches and explains, especially when we are experiencing pain, gives us an idea of our relationship with God, his greatness, but also his closeness. God is a God of glory, but he walks with you, and when it is necessary, he even gives you ice cream.
Let us revisit the idea of orphanhood. I have a friend who said to me once, I'm not interested in knowing if something like a father truly exists. If he does, that's his problem. Another time I asked someone in prison, one of my parishioners, since my parish is the prison, why did you leave home when you were young? He said to me, because it was impossible to breathe when my father was around. Yet both of them, when they discovered that their fathers were dying, returned to their bedside to say goodbye. Perhaps it is a sort of modern-day version of the parable in chapter 15 of Luke. We go home not because we are hungry, but because we know a father is waiting there for us.
Yes, he is always there waiting for us. And in heaven, he is powerful and great and majestic. This is what the expression, who art in heaven, means. But he is close and walks with us. Fathers and the Our Father. The first thing needed is this, that the father be present in the family, that he be close to his wife, to share everything, joys and sorrows, hardships and hopes. A father needs to be close to the children as they grow up, when they are playing and when they are working on a task, when they are carefree and when they are troubled. He needs to be there when they are outgoing and when they are withdrawn, when they are daring and when they are fearful, when they make a misstep and when they get back on track. The father must be present always. Being present does not mean being in control, because fathers who control too much are crushing their children. They are not letting them grow up. The gospel speaks to us of the exemplary nature of the Father who is in heaven, the only one, Jesus says, who can truly be called good father. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. We have already mentioned the parable of the prodigal son, or better, of the merciful father, which is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. What dignity and tenderness there is in how the father stands at the door of that house, waiting for his son to come back. Fathers have to be patient. So many times there is nothing that can be done but wait with patience, kindness, generosity and mercy, and pray. A good father knows how to wait and knows how to forgive sincerely. Of course, he also knows how to give firm correction. He is not a weak father, a pushover, sentimental. The father who knows how to correct without discouraging is the same one who knows how to protect without sparing himself. One time at a conference on the topic of marriage, I heard one dad say, "Sometimes I have to discipline my kids a little, but I never humiliate them." How beautiful! The father has a sense of dignity. He has to reprimand, but he does it in the right way, to correct behavior, and then moves on. Therefore, if there is someone who can fully explain the prayer of the Our Father as taught by Jesus, it is precisely someone with his own personal experience of fatherhood. Without the grace that comes from the Father who is in heaven, fathers lose courage and abandon the field. However, children need to find a father who is waiting for them when they return from their failures. These children will do all they can in order not to admit their mistakes, not to let their embarrassment show. But they need this security. Not finding their father at the door opens wounds inside of them that are difficult to heal. The Church, our mother, is committed to supporting with all her strength the good and generous presence of fathers and families. For the younger generations, fathers are the irreplaceable guardians and mediators of faith in the goodness, of faith in the justice, and faith in the protection of God. Like Saint Joseph.
Hallowed be thy name. The prayer of the Our Father continues in a way that may seem a little odd. It says, "Hallowed be thy name." When I hear the word name, I am reminded of a saying from my hometown, "Hold on to your good name." In other words, take care of your reputation. How does a pope translate the hallowing of God's name, which in itself is already holy? Has someone perhaps taken this holiness, profaned it, and are we asking God to cleanse it again with his grace?
Hallowed be thy name means it should be hallowed. It should be revered and honored in us, in me. Because many times we believers, we Christians, present a testimony that is sad, ugly. We say that we are Christians. We say that we have a Father. But we live like, I do not want to say like animals, but we often live like people who do not believe either in God or in man. We live without faith. We live not in love, but in hatred, in competition, in war. We live in doing evil. Is God's name therefore hallowed in Christians who fight among themselves for power? Is it hallowed in the lives of those who pay a hitman to get rid of an enemy, as we see happen in Rome and around the world? No, there God's name is not hallowed. It has been forsaken.
An experience that I sometimes have in my prison parish reminds me of your preaching. I know a prisoner who falls asleep every time he comes to church. I tried to tell him once, "Look, maybe it's not a good habit to sleep in church." He gave me a wonderful answer. "You know, I am sick in the head. I can't get to sleep anywhere, and the only time my thoughts leave me alone is when I am in church." It made me think of how one day, when a young man confessed to you, "I sometimes fall asleep when I am at adoration," you replied, "It doesn't matter. God keeps looking at you." This prisoner teaches me what it means to hallow the name, how to do adoration.
Letting God look at us, letting God adore us. I too, when I go to pray, sometimes fall asleep. And Saint Therese of the Child Jesus said that it happened to her too. And the Lord God, the Father, likes it when someone falls asleep. Psalm 130, or 131, depending on the numbering, says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul." This is one of the many ways to hallow God's name, to feel like a child in his hands.
God's name is mercy.
It is mercy. This is true. God forgives everything. He forgives everything. One time, the image of Our Lady of Fatima came to Buenos Aires, and there was a mass for the sick in a big stadium full of people. I was already a bishop then, and I went to hear confessions. I heard confessions before the Mass and after it. Finally, there was practically no one left, and I got up to leave because I had to go somewhere else for a confirmation. But a little woman came up to me, simple, dressed in black like the rural women of southern Italy when they are in mourning. Her splendid eyes lit up her face. "You want to go to confession," I said to her, "but you don't have any sins." The lady was Portuguese, and she answered me, "All of us have sinned." I teased her, "Be careful then. Perhaps God does not forgive." "God forgives everything," she said confidently. "And how do you know that?" I asked. "If God did not forgive everything," she answered, "the world would not exist." I wanted to ask her, "Have you studied at the Gregorian University?" It is the wisdom of the simple who know they have a Father, who is always waiting for them. God is not waiting for you to knock at his door. It is he who knocks at yours, unsettling your heart. He is waiting for you first. I like to say it in Spanish. Dios nos primerea.
He makes the first move.
God makes the first move. This is mercy.
One priest of my diocese gave this interpretation of mercy while speaking in prison. Jesus says to us, "Have you messed up? It doesn't matter. I'll pay for it." How wonderful, this God who acts in advance, this God who acts on our behalf.
Participating with prayer in the work of salvation. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, Jesus prays alone, off by himself. When he is finished, the disciples ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Verse 1. And he replies, "When you pray, say, Father." Verse 2. This word is the secret of the prayer of Jesus. It is the key that he himself gives us so that we too may enter into that relationship of confidential dialogue with the Father, which accompanied and sustained his whole life. There are two requests that Jesus associates with the title Father: "Hallowed be thy name," and "Thy kingdom come," verse 2. The prayer of Jesus, and therefore Christian prayer, is first a matter of making room for God, allowing him to manifest his holiness in us, and also advancing his kingdom through the possibility of exercising his lordship of love in our lives. Three more requests complete this prayer that Jesus teaches, the Our Father. They are three petitions that express our fundamental needs: bread, forgiveness, and help in temptation. Verses 3 and 4. The bread that Jesus has us ask for is that which is necessary, not the superfluous. It is the bread of the pilgrim, just enough, a bread that is not hoarded and not wasted, that does not slow us down on our way. The forgiveness is, first, that which we ourselves receive from God. Only the awareness that we are sinners forgiven by the infinite divine mercy can make us capable of carrying out concrete actions of fraternal reconciliation. If a person does not feel like a forgiven sinner, he will never be able to perform an act of forgiveness or reconciliation. It begins from the heart, where we feel like forgiven sinners. The last request, "Lead us not into temptation," expresses the awareness of our condition, which is one of constant exposure to the snares of evil and corruption. All of us know what temptation is. The teaching of Jesus on prayer continues with two parables, in which he takes as a model the attitude of one friend toward another and of a father toward his son. Verses 5 through 12. Both of them are intended to teach us to have complete trust in God, who is Father. He knows our needs better than we ourselves do, but he wants us to present them to him with boldness and insistence, because this is our way of participating in his work of salvation. Prayer is the first and primary tool in our hands. Insisting with God does not serve to convince him, but to strengthen our faith and our patience, which means our ability to fight along with God for the things that are truly important and necessary. There are two of us in prayer: God and me, fighting together for the important things. One of these is the great important thing that Jesus says in the Gospel, but for which we almost never ask, and that is the Holy Spirit. "Give me the Holy Spirit." And Jesus says this: "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Luke chapter 11, verse 13. The Holy Spirit. We have to ask that the Holy Spirit come to us. But how does the Holy Spirit help us? He helps us to live well, to live with wisdom and love, doing God's will. What a wonderful prayer it would be this week for every one of us to pray, Father, give me the Holy Spirit. Our Lady, the Virgin Mary, shows us how, with her life completely enlivened by the Spirit of God. May she help us to pray to the Father in union with Jesus, that we may live, not in a worldly manner, but according to the gospel, guided by the Holy Spirit.
Thy kingdom come. Then there is that third line, Thy kingdom come. Jesus has already come. The incarnation has taken place back in Bethlehem, the great amazement of humanity. Still today, however, it almost seems that I can hear the echoes of that wonderful song, that invocation the bride makes to the bridegroom. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Many times in the gospel it says, the kingdom of God is here. There is an urgency. Convert, believe in the gospel. But in the Our Father, it almost seems that the tense changes to may it come, a plea aimed at the future. I know that it will come eventually, but then curiosity seizes me. How is it possible to see the kingdom of God being born?
The kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God will come. It is the treasure hidden in the field. It is the precious pearl for the sake of which the merchant sells all he has. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of God is the good wheat that grows alongside the weeds. And you have to fight against the weeds. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 and 40. The kingdom of God is also hope. The kingdom of God is coming now, but at the same time has not yet come completely. This is how the kingdom of God has already come. Jesus has taken flesh. He has become man, like us. He walks with us, and he gives us hope for our tomorrow. I am with you always, to the close of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. The kingdom of God is something that belongs to us. Or rather, it is better to think of it another way. We must allow ourselves to be possessed by the certainty that it has come. This is true Christian faith. But at the same time, there is also the need to cast the anchor there and to hold on to the cord, because the kingdom is still coming. We do not possess the rope fully, and there is always the risk that it will slip from our hands. This is true Christian hope. These two actions are very important, faith and hope.
The two times of salvation, the already and the not yet. I would not want to twist the meaning of the gospel, but there is an image that I relate to the kingdom of God. My dad, when I was little, told me the story of Father Lorenzo Milani, and I know that a little while ago you were in Barbiana, outside Florence. For me, Barbiana is a little piece of the kingdom of God. That's how I imagine heaven. When I see the poor taking charge of their story, I think that the kingdom of God is emerging there, in Barbiana, in Bozzalo, in prisons, perhaps even at my house sometimes. Am I wrong?
No, you are not wrong. In Barbiana, I was struck by a sense of, I care, which goes against the, it doesn't matter to me, attitude of the fascist era. There is a sense of responsibility there. It is needed everywhere. I am reminded of an expression, the protagonist of history is the beggar. Perhaps Peggy said it. History is made by those who are the most poor. They are the protagonists of salvation. Jesus is with them and with everyone. But that invitation to the banquet in the Bible for the son who was getting married says, "Let everyone come, good and bad, all." God's preference is nonetheless for the poor. The protagonist of history is the beggar. But not only the material beggar, but ourselves too, spiritual beggars. May your kingdom come, Lord, because without you, we can do nothing. To say, "Thy kingdom come," is to be a beggar.
Beautiful, the kingdom of the beggar.
The kingdom of God needs our participation. Two brief parables help us to understand God's kingdom better, that of the seed that sprouts and grows by itself, and that of the mustard seed, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. Through these images taken from the rural world, Jesus presents the efficacy of the Word of God and the demands of His kingdom, demonstrating the reasons for our hope and our effort in history. The first parable focuses on the fact that the seed cast upon the ground takes root and develops on its own, whether the farmer is asleep or awake. In the language of the gospel, the seed is the symbol of the Word of God, the fecundity of creation. As the humble seed develops in the ground, so the Word operates with the power of God in the heart of the one who listens to it. God has entrusted His Word to our ground, meaning to each one of us, with our concrete humanity. We can be confident because the Word of God is a creative Word, destined to become the full grain in the ear. Verse 28. This Word, if it is accepted, certainly bears its fruit, because God Himself makes it sprout and ripen by means that we cannot always evaluate and in a way that we do not know. Verse 27. All of this helps us understand that it is always God. It is always God who makes His kingdom grow. This is why we pray so much, "Thy kingdom come." It is He who makes it grow. Man is His humble assistant who contemplates and rejoices in the divine creative action and patiently waits for its fruit. The Word of God brings growth. It gives life. And here I would like to remind us once again about the importance of having the gospel, the Bible, near at hand. A little gospel in the purse, in the pocket, and of nourishing ourselves every day with this living Word of God. To read every day a passage of the gospel, a passage of the Bible. Never forget this, please. This action makes the life of God's kingdom sprout within us. The second parable uses the image of the mustard seed. Despite being the smallest of all the seeds, it is full of life and grows until it becomes the greatest of all shrubs. Mark chapter 4, verse 32. This is what the kingdom of God is like, a reality that in human terms is small and apparently irrelevant. In order to appreciate it, one must be poor in heart, not trust in one's own capabilities, behave in ways as to be unimportant in the eyes of the world, but precious in the eyes of God, who favors the simple and the humble. When we live like this, the power of Christ bursts through us and transforms that which is small and modest into a reality that leavens the entire dough of the world and of history. These two parables convey an important teaching. The kingdom of God needs our participation, but it is above all an initiative and gift of the Lord. Our feeble work may appear small in the face of the complexity of the world's problems, but if embedded within God's work, it has no fear of the difficulties. The Lord's victory is assured. His love will cause to sprout and grow every seed of goodness present on the earth. This opens us up to trust and hope in spite of the tragedy, the injustice, the suffering that we encounter. The seed of justice and peace sprouts and develops because it is ripened by the merciful love of God. May the Holy Virgin, who like fertile ground received the seed of the divine word, sustain us in this hope that never fails us.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The invocation, Thy kingdom come, connects very readily with Thy will be done. I confess, Pope Francis, that at times as a priest I still get a bit confused between my will and the will of God. I am like Lady Praseda in The Betrothed. She is mixed up between the divine and her own brain, and then says, I have done the will of heaven. Perhaps there is an echo of what the world says today. There you have it, the usual passivity of Christians. They accept everything that comes. In reality, I would dare say that doing the will of God is almost the opposite. It means making room for a God who permeates us, who draws us to himself.
Let us take the Ten Commandments that God revealed to his people at the beginning of the pilgrimage to the Promised Land. They represent the core of God's will. And it is curious that only three of them have to do directly with him. The will of God is not to steal, not to kill, not to do evil, not to be a liar. Truth means proceeding on a path that becomes wider the more its meaning is explored. It becomes wider and at the same time more subtle through the delicacy of the soul. It's in the little acts of God's will, the little acts. If we are sincere and open with the Lord, we will be able to do God's will, because God does not conceal his will. He makes it known to those who seek it. He does not force those who are not interested in his will, but he is waiting for them. He is always waiting.
God's will is that ultimately nothing be lost.
That nothing be lost.
He is a God in waiting. I know that you love Jorge Luis Borges, who wrote, In the cracks is God who lies in wait.
Yes, ours is precisely a God in waiting. That is why when he realizes that someone is lost, he leaves those who are not lost and goes in search of the wayward. Mary's total yes to the will of God. I want to focus on two passages in the Bible that relate to the Blessed Virgin Mary. They present two crucial insights into the history of relations between man and God. We could say that they lead us to the origin of good and evil. The book of Genesis shows us the first no, the original no, the human no, when man preferred to look to himself instead of to his Creator, when he wanted to do things his own way and chose to be self-sufficient. But in doing this, in leaving his communion with God, he lost his very self and began to be afraid, to hide and to accuse the one near him. Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. These are the symptoms. Fear is always a symptom of a no to God. It indicates that I am saying no to God. Accusing others and not looking at myself indicates that I am distancing myself from God. This is what sin does. However, the Lord does not leave man at the mercy of his own evil. He immediately seeks him out and asks him a question that is full of apprehension, Where are you? Verse 9. As if to say, Stop, think, where are you? It is the question of a father or mother who is looking for the lost child. Where are you? In what situation have you ended up? And this God does with so much patience to the point of bridging the distance caused by the fall. A second crucial passage in the Gospels is when God comes to dwell among us, becomes a man like us. And this was made possible by a great yes, that of Mary at the moment of the Annunciation. Through this yes, Jesus began his journey on the paths of humanity. He began it in Mary, spending the first months of his life in his mama's womb. He did not appear as a full-grown adult, but followed the whole path of a human being. He became like us in all things, except for one. Sin, that no. This is why he chose Mary, the only creature without sin, immaculate. In the Gospel, with just one word, she is called full of grace, Luke chapter 1, verse 28, meaning filled by grace. It means that in her, filled by grace from the very first, there is no room for sin. And we too, when we turn to her, recognize this beauty. We invoke her as full of grace, without a shadow of evil. Mary responds to God's proposal, saying, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord," verse 38. She does not say, "Well, this time I'll do God's will. I'll go along with it. Then I'll see." No. Hers is a yes, that is full, total, for life, unconditional. And just as the original no had closed man's passage to God, so Mary's yes opened the pathway to God among us. It is the most important yes in history, the humble yes that overturns the arrogant no at the beginning, the faithful yes that heals the disobedience, the accommodating yes that reverses the selfishness of sin. For us as well, there is a salvation history made of yeses and noes. At times, however, we are experts in the half-yes. We are great at pretending that we do not really understand what God wants and what conscience suggests to us. We even get crafty about it. And in order to avoid actually saying no to God, we say, "Excuse me, I can't. Not today, maybe tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll be better. Tomorrow I'll pray. I'll do good tomorrow." These attitudes and decisions distance us from the yes. They distance us from God and lead us to the no of sin, to the no of mediocrity. All of this leads to closing the door on goodness. Evil takes advantage of the withheld yes. Each one of us has a collection of these inside. If we think about it, we will find many of these withheld yeses. Instead, every full yes to God gives rise to a new history. Sin makes us old inside. It ages us fast. But saying yes to God is literally original. Every yes to God originates histories of salvation for us and for others, like Mary with her yes. God wants to visit us and is waiting for our yes. Let us keep in mind what yes we should say to God today. It will do us good to think and live this way. We will find within us the voice of the Lord who is asking us for something, a step forward. We all need to say, "I believe in you. I hope in you. I love you. May your will for good be fulfilled in me." This is the yes. With generosity and trust, like Mary, let us say today, each one of us, say yes to God.
Give us this day our daily bread. Now comes the opening of the second part of the Lord's Prayer. While the first invocations were made in God's name, now we are asking for something for ourselves. We have thought of the one who loves us. Now the hope is that he may think of us and give us this day our daily bread. I am fascinated by that plural, "give us," since God is our Father. I believe that God is thinking about me today, on this very day.
All of this, in the kingdom of God as recounted to us in the gospel, happens while we are seated at table. Jesus uses this image often. The kingdom of God is always a celebration. We are at table, so he gives us something to eat. Whether it is a special occasion or an everyday meal, we are at table. The power of God's presence in the world today is precisely at table, in the Eucharist with Jesus. This is why we ask that he feed all of us. Feed us with that spiritual food that strengthens us, at table, in the Eucharist, but also feed everyone, in this world in which the reign of hunger is so cruel. When we pray the Our Father, it would be good for us to linger a bit over this petition, give us bread today, to me and to all, and to think about how many people do not have this bread. At home, as children, when a piece of bread fell, my family taught us to pick it up right away and kiss it. Bread was never thrown away. Bread is a symbol of the unity of humanity. It is a symbol of God's love for you, the God who feeds you. When it gets stale, what do moms and grandmas do with the bread? They soak it in milk, make it into a cake. They do something with it. Bread is never thrown away.
My grandma, when my brother and I would shoot bread pellets at each other, would say, "Children, we don't play with bread." Now when I lift up the Eucharist as a priest, I hear inside me the words of my grandma. With this bread, too, above all with this bread, there must be no playing around. For a Christian, bread is the Eucharist.
But bread is the other as well. Let us not forget the work of mercy that urges us to feed the hungry.
In prison, I sometimes imagine the Eucharist less as a reward than as a medicine. If I mess up, I need God not to take his bread away from me, but to make me feel that I am his child.
That is exactly right. As I wrote in Evangelii Gaudium, the Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect, but a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak.
Yes, it lets me know that I am in God's heart, even if I have fallen.
Feed the hungry. In the Bible, one of the Psalms says that God is the one who gives food to all flesh. Psalm 136, verse 25. The experience of hunger is harsh. Those who have gone through periods of war or famine know it. Yet this experience is repeated every day and lives side by side with abundance and waste. The words of the Apostle James are always timely. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead, because it is incapable of doing works, of doing charity, of loving. Always someone is hungry and thirsty and needs me. I cannot delegate this to anyone else. This poor person needs me, my help, my words, my efforts. We are all in this together. This is also the teaching of the gospel in which Jesus, seeing the many people who have been following him for hours, asks the disciples, "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" John chapter 6, verse 5. And the disciples respond, "It is impossible. It would be better for you to send them away." Instead, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Mark chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus has them give him the few loaves and fish that they have with them, blesses them, breaks them, and has them distributed to all. This is a very important lesson for us. It tells us that the little we have, if we entrust it to the hands of Jesus and share it with faith, becomes an overflowing treasure. Pope Benedict XVI, in the encyclical Caritas